I'll try and start wrapping up around 12. That's what I'm used to. So, I'm joking. Hopefully. Anyway, I have, just as I've been preaching at our church, I've started preaching through the book of James. So today we're going to look at verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1. It's one of the more well-known passages in the book. But since you guys didn't get to hear my intro sermon, which maybe I could have brought that too and done both of them, but you didn't hear the intro sermon. So it's important for us to maybe quickly just get a little bit of the background in our heads before we look at verses 2 through 4. The book of James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, not one of the other James in the Bible, but the half-brother of Jesus, who following his conversion after what was a special post-resurrection appearance of Christ. We learned that from Paul, that's how James was converted. He went on to become one of the most important leaders in the early church. He was the leader of the most prominent congregation of the early Christians in Jerusalem, and was even one whom we see men like Paul and Peter deferring to in the book of Acts. He wrote this letter, the letter of James, very early on. In fact, it was almost certainly the first New Testament book written, probably around 44 AD. He wrote with the authority that you would expect someone in his position to write with. James actually has the highest frequency of imperative verbs in it than any other book in the New Testament. That means he is giving you more commands per paragraph than any other New Testament author. And the book of James is what we call a cyclical letter, meaning that it was written with the intention that it's going to be passed around from congregation to congregation. He writes it to the broad kind of group of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which was a designation for the Jewish people at the time, the diaspora, reminding them of the, and that the term was meant to remind them of the prophetic hope that they were supposed to be looking forward to. So books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah talk about the fact that Israel will one day come back into the land. So the term dispersion was kind of meant to remind them of that. But in those passages, and passages like Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 31, we read about how God has scattered his chosen people. That's why they're referred to this way. But they are promised in those passages that they're going to be returned. So here we have members of the earliest Christian communities. They're still meeting. So it's 44 AD. They're still meeting in synagogues. That is actually in 2:2. If you look at that, it says it talks about a man coming into your assembly. That's not the word ecclesia like we usually see. That's actually the word synagoges, the word synagogue. So these churches are still meeting in the synagogues. They're primarily Jewish Christians, because this early on there are very few Gentile Christians that have come into the church yet. So they don't actually understand themselves to be branching out and starting a brand new religion. What they actually see, they see themselves as continuing on with the same Judaism as their ancestors, that they've just recognized that the Messiah has come. And so just as they had been waiting on the Messiah to come before, now they are waiting for him to return. So the beginnings of the messianic promises have been made a reality as now the one from the line of David has become the perfect sacrifice that all of their sacrifices have always pointed to. And Jesus has taken that penalty on himself and become their propitiation. And now they await the return of this Messiah to bring about the complete fulfillment of God's promises, which again will still come, but now when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth. So, the designation of the dispersion, when James refers to them that way in verse 1 of chapter 1, It's actually a way that James opens this letter that with the acknowledgement that all of his readers, no matter which group this letter was spread around to, at whatever particular reading, all of them understood themselves to be in a state of suffering, the suffering that comes with displacement. They were not where they belong. They were still waiting. And this feeling of displacement is only growing because they're finding themselves at odds with many whom they probably know more than a decade before. They were going to the synagogue together. They were celebrating Passover together with them. They were all understood themselves to be part of God's chosen nation of Israel. But now they are discovering that even though God's Messiah has appeared, the majority of their fellow Israelites have rejected him. And now they find themselves watching these family members of theirs turning away to worship what's actually a different God, a false God who's not connected to Christ. The God who they'd always been worshiping is the God who sent Christ. And to reject that now means you're worshiping a false god. So you can imagine the awkward conversations in this early church between family members as these first Christians are probably being accused of abandoning their heritage. You can imagine the confusion as they respond by pointing out, like, wait, what are you guys talking about? This is the clear path that we're meant to follow. This is what obedience to the scriptures really looks like. We're being obedient. This is what rightly understanding the prophecies looks like. Now that Messiah has come, it's clear that following Jesus Christ and trusting in him is the true way of obedience. Their understanding would be, we haven't moved away from the faith. You have. It's probably similar maybe to the way that many of you might feel, like the way that I feel, thinking back to Christian friends and family members that I was close to like 20 or even 30 years ago. But now as I watch them from maybe afar or some of them closer, as this new kind of Bible-rejecting Christian culture that excuses sin and makes Jesus into a savior for really your loneliness or your sadness, a Jesus who comes along and affirms you just the way you are, as they have that picture of Jesus, as you see people that you maybe used to go to church with or have Bible studies with or meet for coffee in the mornings, they're just now following along with this fake Christianity that allows them to just keep doing what they want and never makes them uncomfortable, never makes them feel like they need to repent. And they maybe look at you. Maybe you've had these conversations. I've had some of these conversations with old friends. They wonder why you're standing where you are. While they've progressed, they've grown so much more in their faith. Maybe they've even confronted you about how you are still clinging to a belief that you should have grown out of by now. And you're like, wait, I'm still standing on the Bible here. This is what the Bible's always taught. I haven't moved off of it. I'm still holding on to the same truths that faithful Christians have believed and taught for 2,000 years. The only difference is, actually, I know them a little better, and I'm even more confident in them now. I'm pretty sure you're the one moving away from where God is. Indeed, just as Christians in faithful churches find ourselves holding on to the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, while the majority now of those who call themselves Christians in our culture have left behind some or even most of core Christian doctrine, so these early Jewish followers of Christ, they find themselves in the minority of the Jewish community who actually believe all that the scriptures say. And are being told that they are the ones who have moved. So, there is a type of suffering there, a type of persecution that just comes from being on the outside of the culturally accepted religion that we can probably relate to here. You guys are all probably dealing with that type of suffering, that type of persecution in some way or another. But in addition to that, when we read it through the letter, we get a sense that these Christians are dealing with other forms of trials and suffering. Through the focus on rich and poor that we see in several places, we can be sure that these early readers of the book of James are facing some form of financial trials. In addition to the persecution that is coming, and based on chapter 2, verse 7, those two are probably even connected, the persecution with the financial trials. But even though James is writing to a broad audience, he seems confident that those that he is writing to are dealing with many trials, like health and relational hardships. And you can tell by the fact that he uses Job later on in chapter 5 as an example, that he's not limiting the instruction on dealing with trials to just one particular type of trial. In fact, since the book opens and closes with instructions on dealing with suffering and on dealing with trials, most commentators point out that the Christian responding rightly to trials is one of the primary lenses which we need to be reading the book of James through. So James is indicating that suffering is actually the dominant reality in his readers' minds. That is why he just jumps kind of right into it at the beginning. He knows that he needs to address the suffering first so that they'll listen to everything else he needs to say to them. And it's why he continually relates many of the other topics in the book back to suffering. So it's like if you were having someone over to your house for dinner and you knew that their mom just died, the first thing that you would probably bring up is, hey, how are you dealing with this? How are you dealing with your mother's death? Because that, you know, that that's going to be the foremost thing on their mind. And and you're not going to really get through to them about anything else if you don't address that at the front end. And it would also help to continually relate what you're saying in that context. And that's exactly what James does with the issue of trials throughout his entire book. So, in fact, as we're about to see, James comes in and speaks to these suffering Christians with the weight and authority that you would expect from someone in his position, someone who is currently writing scripture. He writes with that type of authority, but not as some disconnected, impersonal commander, but rather in a loving and pastoral way. He doesn't back away from the authority that is demanded by such a letter, but he does speak to them as a fellow brother, not as their Lord, but as a slave speaking on behalf of the true Lord. So, if you're a Christian and you're facing suffering or trials right now, James in this letter speaks a powerful, authoritative word on how we need to be thinking and acting when it comes to trials. And if right now you don't really see yourself in that place, well, you still need to be attentive to what we see in these verses today, because you will be in that place. You will be. And it is your duty as a follower of Jesus to learn how to be faithful and obedient when those trials come, to prepare yourself for them so that you can grow as a result of them. So we're going to do that today by examining the three points that I see kind of rising out of this text. So 3 points for your outlines if you're taking notes. I keep kicking this thing. I'm sorry. Is that making noise? Point number one, the calculation in trials. Point number two, the classification of trials. And point number three, the culmination of trials. And I'll go more slowly through them as we go through. But with that in mind, let's read the first 4 verses in the book of James together right now so that they're in our minds as we go through this together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So point number one, the calculation in trials. The calculation in trials, and we're going to see this as we look at verse 2 together. Count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy. So first, I want to point out something that helps us to understand just how careful and contemplative James is in his writing. Again, this isn't just a bunch of advice thrown together quickly like some people tend to think that James might be, what he might be doing. James is actually very careful in his wording. James is known for having actually some of the very best Greek in all of the New Testament. And we see that here the first example of that in this book. We see that in these two verses, 1 and 2. James connects sections together throughout the book with linking words. He does that frequently. And they're much more obvious to see in the Greek than in our English translations, but you can see it a lot of times in the English translations. He uses either the same word or a similar sounding word to connect one thought to another, like a chain, or to just make some of the smaller sections so much easier for meditating on and memorizing. He's almost poetic sounding in many places. But we see that in verses 1 and 2, that word for greetings that you see at the end of verse 1, at the end of that verse, is the Greek word kairēn. And that word would literally mean to rejoice or to be glad in or to be delighted. It means something along those lines. It's used and interpreted often as the word greetings. But then the word translated as joy is two words later. It's the word Quran. Quran, not Quran, not like the Muslim holy book, but Quran. So you immediately hear the similarities in their sounds, and they're actually similar in their definitions. So the three words would read like this. It would read kairēn, pasan, karan. You can kind of hear that connection there, and the reminder that James is being thoughtful. He's being really thoughtful as he's instructing these people. He's not just entering into a situation where people are suffering, and then he's just kind of barking orders at them, like not caring that they're suffering, like buck up, pay attention. Now he's being caring, he's being diligent. But you also see that in James's, you also see his loving pastoral heart when he calls the recipients my brothers. He says my brothers, and he does that throughout the text, but by doing this, he is placing himself in their same position. He is suffering alongside them. He's appealing to them on the basis of what they hold in common as fellow slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been made into a true family in an even greater way than the nation of Israel had understood itself to be. Descended from the same specially chosen family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a family, but now these are all of those who have been united together as true sons and daughters of God through the true Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And even though Jesus Christ is James' true physical half-brother, notice that he calls him here his Lord. And those whom Jesus has united him to through his mediating work, he calls his brothers. So this is significant in showing James's true love for these people whom he is about to not just ask, but command some pretty difficult things from. James uses this designation for his recipients, the brothers, frequently throughout the book, because while these people really are under his authority, they really are under his authority based on the roles that have been sovereignly distributed by God, he really does see himself, under all of these same obligations that he's sharing with them. So when he gives us this command to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, he's not just saying it the same way you might hear like a PE teacher or maybe your high school basketball coach demanding you to do something that you're like sitting there like, you couldn't even do that. What are you talking about? He's not doing that. He is doing it as a fellow teammate. Just a teammate who's playing another position as them than they are. Anyway, in that word translated as count, we see the main reason behind the word I chose, the word I chose for the first point, calculation. You can see the word in other translations translated as consider or reckon. Reckon it joy, consider it joy. But it literally does mean something along the lines, that word means something along the lines of calculate. Of calculate, or come to a conclusion of. So he is saying to think about this rightly and then to come to the correct answer. You should count the experience to be a joy. Count the experience of trials to be a joy. And the very use of this verb implies that thinking this way is a discipline and not something that comes naturally. The fact that you have to consider it, you have to reckon it, you have to calculate it this way. So it's not like you would ever say to like one of your kids, you need to consider it joy to eat this ice cream. Right? That's you don't need to think of that. That's just something that comes naturally. Right? You shouldn't have to command that. But this he does have to command because it doesn't come naturally. The verb that James uses always implies coming to some sort of mental judgment about something, coming to a right mental judgment about something. So he's not saying, this is not what he's saying, this is how we interpret it a lot. He's not saying, pretend that something is joy, even though you know it really isn't, but pretend it is. And he's not saying to just toughen up and deal with it. He's not saying just try and focus on the good instead of the bad. He's not saying, you know, just put on a happy face. Grace guys are going to clear up. Put on a happy face. That's not what he's doing. No, he's telling us to really think about this trial, to actually think of it in light of all of reality, to do the work in your head about what is actually happening and what it actually means in light of who God truly is and who you truly are. To do this mental equation and look at your trial in light of eternal reality and not how you feel or not how you have been told to feel. He says, do the calculation right and you will come to the correct conclusion, and that is that you falling into this trial actually should equal joy for you. That's the correct conclusion. He's not saying that the actual terrible thing that you might be going through is good. So there's a distinction there. He's not saying that it's actually good. He's not saying that your friend's death is actually a good thing. He's not saying that your sinful relational issue you're dealing with is actually a good thing. That getting cancer is good. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that as you think about the truth, that you will go through trials, that's a truth, you should come to the conclusion that this is all joy. He is saying that when you add everything of importance into this equation, when you add God, His gospel, you, and trials, when you put all of that together, you need to come to the final answer of joy. And the idea is that if you cannot come to this conclusion, when you begin to think deeply about your trials, then, like in any arithmetic problem, it must mean that you have the wrong factors inserted into your problem. If you're looking at your trials and the circumstances surrounding them and you are coming up with a different ultimate answer than joy when you do your calculation, then you are not thinking about it right. If at the end of the day you look at trials as something bad that is happening to you that you hope will stop, or is that which you need to be delivered from, Or is something that you just kind of hunker down and you live with it until it's over? Or if they cause you to be bitter, or if they cause you to sink into worry or anxiety, or to lash out in some sort of sinful way towards others. Possibly, maybe lashing out at the one whom you deem most responsible for your trial. If that's what your trials are leading to, then according to James, it's not just that you're not thinking godly about your trials, it's that you're not thinking rightly about them. It's that you're not thinking actually logically about them. We might let ourselves off the hook by saying, well, this is the normal way that we think, and we need to rise above it. Right? Got it. But James is saying, no, it's not that thinking that way is the normal way. That's actually the corrupted, sinful mind way of thinking about trials. That's actually how the deluded mind that's been affected by the curse thinks about trials. It's not normal. It isn't actually the way that someone who is thinking rightly with an eternal mindset would think of them. So the equation thing, that was the whole problem around the argument for churches closing down during COVID, if you remember that. They had all these reasons for coming to the conclusions that they came to, but they weren't thinking of the total problem rightly. They saw the equation as just COVID, the existence of COVID, plus being around one another equals the possibility for greater physical death, and that's all that the problem was. But what was missing from that equation was everything that Christians believe. That this life is actually meant to be temporary. That our eternal life is what's primary. The treasures in heaven never corrode. That we are owned by Jesus Christ. That he has given us a mission and a purpose. And that's why he leaves us here. And obedience to him involves being around other people. If the factors involved in that initial equation were the only factors, then coming to the conclusion that they came to would be understandable. But the problem was they didn't think through the full equation. And when you add all those other factors in from spiritual reality that we read in the Word of God, then you not only get a different answer, you get the right answer. So, similarly, our calculation in trials when you think of trials the same way the world does, as a bad thing that shouldn't be happening, as a bad thing that you need to get out of, you're not doing your calculation like a Christian. You need to add more factors in. You need to add in the sovereignty of God. You need to add in the fact that the gospel declares that you are justified, that you've been adopted as a child of God, the reality that you are a slave of this God, the fact that you await the return of your Savior, Jesus Christ, who will one day bring an end to all pain and all sorrow, and that you'll one day live eternally with him apart from all sin and all its consequences. Add into it the fact that this life, this physical life, is actually the only chance that you have to strive to obey him and live for him in whatever situation that he places you in. This is your only opportunity for that. You don't have to strive to obey God in heaven. It comes naturally. So when you factor all of that in, the Christian will come to the right conclusion about trials and will be able to count it all joy whenever they find themselves in one. That's not a fake, fleeting, glib happiness. That's not what it leads to, but a deep, profound, resolved joyfulness. Now we will see the ultimate reason that James gives for this, that joyfulness. It's coming at the conclusion to our last point. But before we get there, we need to see that James really has no interest in sugarcoating this. He isn't saying anything like, well, the reason we count it all joy is because trials aren't as bad as you think they are. It's not really that big a deal. It's just one little thing. Get over it. Don't worry about that. It's not the way we tell a kid who just falls down and scrapes his knee. Get up. It's not that bad. So that's not what James is doing. Trials can't be bad. He isn't content to let us think for a second, okay, he probably has some different type of trial in mind. Surely he wouldn't say that if he knew what I was going through. James isn't minimizing trials. He's not doing that. He actually makes sure that we are clear that he is thinking of trials, all trials, the same way that you are thinking of trials. And he shows us that he has the correct classification of trials as well. That's our second point. That leads us to point two, the classification of trials. The classification of trials. So in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And it's important that he, in that little phrase, that we see that he's thinking the same way as us, because we know sometimes it is so hard for us to have someone try and correct us when we're dealing with any situation that we know is not shared with that person, right? But let alone to have them try and teach us how to respond to suffering, a suffering that they aren't going through or haven't experienced. We always take that like, but you don't actually know. You haven't done this. And while it might be true that someone who tries to help you through a trial by using God's word might not fully understand exactly what you're going through, that might be true. You can't say the same thing about God. He knows your trials. He knows your suffering perfectly. He knows exactly what you're going through. And he is the one who tells you, through James, count it all joy. And just to make sure, again, that we know that James has the same understanding of trials in mind, we see three key components for the correct classification of trials just in that little section of verse 2. So if you want, you could put three little sub-points here. Trials are A, inevitable, B, unexpected, and C, diverse. So, sub-point A, we can expect trials because they are inevitable. Trials are inevitable. That is what we see in the simple conjunction that's translated as when or whenever. When or whenever you meet trials of various kinds. It is not a matter of if you will face trials. It is whenever you face trials. Therefore, it is foolish for us. It's foolish for us. Or it's not believing God. If we try and live our lives in such a way that everything is all about avoiding trials, it can actually only lead to the added trial of disappointment. You will face trials. You will. You will either face the trials that are naturally coming your way, or you will face other trials that come as the result of you trying to avoid those trials. There is no way out. That is the biblical expectation on your life. In John 16:33, Jesus says to his disciples, "In this world, what? You will have tribulation." You will have tribulation. And he doesn't tell them, "But don't worry, it's not going to be that bad." He doesn't even say, "But it's a mild trial. It's no big deal. You'll have less trials than unbelievers." No, that's not the encouragement. The encouragement lies in what he says next. It's in Christ's relation to the world. He says, "In this world, you will have tribulation. But what? Take heart, because I have overcome the world." There is a promise of tribulation there from Christ. And listen in to the ministry of Paul in Acts 14, 21 and 22. Might want to write that reference down. Paul says, or it says in Acts, Luke says, about Paul's ministry, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So that is the only way into the kingdom of God, is through tribulations. And just so we're clear on the type of tribulations that Paul is talking about, if you look at the previous two verses in that section in Acts 14, you read this about Paul in verses 19 and 20. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas in Derbe. So, there is no doubt about the type of tribulation that Paul is referring to when he makes that command. He has just had a crowd of people throw rocks at him until they thought that they had killed him. And then they drug what they presumed to be his lifeless body out of the city. So when Paul is telling them that the only way we enter the kingdom of God is through many tribulations, it would be tough to find a trial that would fall outside of the classification he is thinking of. But again, we get a sense of that logical thinking, that proper calculation about trials when we hear the words of Paul. He's not saying, hey guys, it turns out that rocks being thrown at you isn't that bad. It actually, like, I had a knot in my back and one of them hit just right and got, and that's not what he's saying. No, just like Jesus, he doesn't minimize the experience of the trial. No, he points us to what we should actually be thinking about instead. This is the way to enter the kingdom of God. It's through trials. So get this in your mind. If happiness is the goal of your life, then trials stand in the way. And therefore, you're going to be upset. But since our goal is the kingdom of God, and tribulations don't block the doorway, but rather are a part of that doorway, then like the disciples in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, our souls can also be strengthened in the midst of trials. Peter reminds us of the same truth in 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." He says, this isn't strange. This isn't weird. This is expected. It's almost like, what exactly were you expecting? This is the understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And again, he goes on to not minimize the trial, but to remind them of the same truth that James does in verse 13. 1 Peter 4:13, we read, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So he's not saying this trial in and of itself is good, but it's the connection to Christ that's good. The trial is fiery. That doesn't sound good. That's not a good word to describe something you're going through. But it is still an occasion for rejoicing when Christ and his glory is the goal. So we need to understand that trials are inevitable. They are an assumed part of life, and not just an assumed part, but a needed part of the Christian life. So we need to get out of the habit then of living our lives in a way that prioritizes trial avoidance and instead look to living in constant preparation for trial obedience. Listen, friends, think through this implication, because if trials are inevitable, if they are inevitable, then to whatever extent the goal of your life is to avoid discomfort, trials, and suffering, If they're inevitable, you're only going to succeed in being more uncomfortable, more anxious, more worried, more distracted, more disappointed if you're living your life in order to avoid them. The Bible's help in dealing with trials is useless to us if we just treat it like an owner's manual that we only get out if something happens to go wrong. When we understand that trials are a matter of when and not if, then reading our Bible also becomes more strategic. It's strategic. It's not a help guide that you go to when things are bad. Strategic, more important, and it becomes more of a joy because we know that we need what is in here for what is ahead. We know that we need it for what is ahead. It's not that we might need it, it's that we will. It's important that we really believe that trials are inevitable, that each one of us will face a trial, that it's not if, that it's when. And we also need to know that not only are they inevitable, but subpoint B, they will be unexpected. And I know that sounds like kind of a contradiction. They're inevitable and they're unexpected, but trials in general are inevitable. In general, it's inevitable that we will face trials, but each specific trial will generally come when we don't expect it or want it or weren't looking for it. That is what is meant by the word that is translated as meet there. When you meet trials of various kinds, the word literally means something more akin to something more like to fall into. It carries with it the idea of an unexpected encounter. In fact, that's a much better translation because the word is used only two other places in the New Testament, both by Luke. In Acts 27:41, it's used to describe when the ship that Paul was on strikes the reef. The word for suddenly striking a reef unexpectedly is this same word that James is using to describe encountering trials. And the other more kind of well-known place where we see that word in the New Testament is in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where Jesus begins this story and says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers." Right there, that word that's translated fell, that's the same word. So the idea that this happened suddenly to him, he was not expecting the robbers. That's the sense in which James uses this word for trials. So since trials are inevitable, we should expect to be surprised by trials throughout our life. Inevitably being surprised throughout our entire life. They will come for certain, and you will certainly be caught off guard by them. In fact, there's actually a way in which we should rest in the truth that they will come and that they will be surprising. And that God's told us that in advance. Otherwise, once again, you will lose your patience. You will slip into sadness. You will demonstrate some sort of quality unbecoming of a Christian if you can't come to terms with that truth. So since they are surprising, this is all the more reason to pay attention to what we are taught about trials and Christian character and perseverance. Because you don't know when you will be in the midst of one. You have no idea when you'll be in the midst of one. So this isn't like learning about Medicare when you're in your 30s. It's actually not that that's a bad thing to do, but you know you have years before that's going to help you. That's not what the Bible's teaching on trials is like. It's like learning about how to use a parachute while in a plane that's running out of fuel. Any moment you can find yourself free falling through the air, and you need to be ready. There is no doubt that many of us are going to face some sort of trial, face trials this week, maybe today, maybe on your way home. News you might hear as soon as you get out of this service. Trial that you're dealing with in one way or another now that's about to be magnified. You need to be ready. It's not to say that you will never see a trial coming in some way. And thank God for those that you can see coming. But even in those trials where you find where you kind of know something is coming, you still don't know all the little intricacies about it. There's going to be stuff in there that catches you off guard. It's going to come as a shock that'll be worse than you thought. Aspects of the trial that you'd never even considered before. So the reality of trials means that they are inevitable, means that they'll be unexpected. And also one quick final subpoint C, they are diverse. They're diverse or they're manifold. You can see that right at the end of verse 2 as well, right? Can't you? When you meet trials of various kinds. The word translated as many kinds or various kinds, it literally means something along the lines of many colored. So even though there is an argument to be made that the primary trials that the original readers might have been dealing with were possibly more identifiable to them, and almost certainly they were revolving around some sort of persecution, James uses a word here that covers everything that we can think of. Everything that we can think of. So whether or not I've hit the trial, particular trial that you're thinking of or going through in this sermon, James has that one in mind. The idea is you'll face trials from everywhere and in every part of life. There's no area of your life that is immune from trials. So to put this whole point together then, James is affirming that the type of trials that he is commanding us to count as joy are the same ones that you face. Anything that you can think of, they are the inevitable ones. They come at unexpected times and that arise out of every area in life. So those are the ones that you're supposed to count as joy. You've got no trials that fit somewhere outside of those categories. Therefore, the command is to count them all as joy. That brings us to point three. Point three is the why of this command. So knowing full well the various inevitable, surprising trials that await each of us, James tells us to take not the trial itself, but the fact that you are going through it. And in the great ledger of your life, you need to put that in the joy column. Why? Because point three, the consummation of trials. The consummation of trials. In other words, where do they lead? So, verses 3 and 4. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So notice he begins that little section in verse 3. He says, for you know. For you know, because this is something that they know. This is something that we know. Even coming into this sermon today, I'm sure for most of you, the overall concept that God has said that in the end, trials are good for you. None of you are like, what? I never heard that before. It's something that you have heard before. This is actually some basic Christian teaching that I'm actually confident that in a faithful church like this, you've heard many times before. We have all heard, haven't we, the metaphor about how trials test our faith to make our faith stronger, just like exercise is initially hard, but the more we do, the stronger we become. We've all heard metaphors like that. In fact, the word translated as testing that James uses here, it's only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's 1 Peter 1:5-7. And what's the context there, by the way? It's this. It's the place where we're told that we are those who are being guarded by God's power for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And then we read, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested, there's that word, tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter is teaching in 1 Peter 1, pretty much the same thing. He's teaching the exact same concept as James. This is a common teaching among Christians. James teaches it. Peter teaches it. And in Romans 5, 3, and 4, Paul teaches it. He says, not only that, in Romans 5, 3, and 4, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this passage in Romans 5 has so much in common with James 1, 2 through 4 that many people, many commentators believe that Paul might be alluding to the letter of James, that he's actually read it already, or perhaps just expanding on something that he heard from James in one of their many meetings. But nevertheless, the point is clear that what we have here in James 1, 2 through 4 might sound radical, it might sound extraordinary, it might sound difficult to obey, but it was and still is the common understanding of the Christian. This is basic Christian teaching, even though it's difficult. So our problem isn't that we've never heard this. Our problem is that we don't obey it. When trials come about, it is so easy for us to just make excuses in our head and to just fall back into complaining or into feeling sorry for ourselves or to just doing the passive endurance of the trial, just holding on, wait till it's over, that type of thing. We might believe that what this passage says is true. You might even be thinking, even right now, something like, I know I'm supposed to do that, but I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. I know I should. Praise God for His mercy, because I'm not going to. So at the next health scare, we panic. We get anxious. We get worried. We have trouble sleeping, or we let some relational issue with a family member, a church member, bother us so much that we even speak sinfully, or we become embittered, and we go, oh, God forgive me for that. I know that's not how I'm supposed to respond, I just do. But we still know, you still know in the back of your head, I'm supposed to count this as joy. And that's where James gets more uncomfortable with the implications here. Because the command is to count it as joy because you know that this will produce steadfastness. And that will have its full effect, which will make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So you and I know this to be true. We know because God has said that this is true, and He said this throughout the pages of Scripture, that trials will ultimately be for our good, that God gifts us with suffering and trials to do exactly what these verses have said they will do. They are to help us grow in patience and endurance and steadfastness. I know that, and I know if I was to put together a little test and give it to you guys on the purpose of trials, you all being the good Bible students trained by Moses and Brian, you're gonna give me good answers like those, like patience, endurance, steadfastness. That's why God gives us trials. You'd be correct. And you would have proved that you know what the Bible says about trials. But you will not have proved that you believe what the Bible says about trials. So we feel right here in this little uncomfortable verse, we feel in that statement that underlying principle that James alludes to elsewhere, the principle of being double-minded, being hypocritical even. If this passage is true, that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that is what leads us to Christian maturity, and yet we still refuse to count it as joy that God would test us in this way, then the actual conclusion, the uncomfortable conclusion, can only be that becoming steadfast isn't actually as important to me as I claim that it is. That as much as we might say that we want nothing more than to become more and more like Christ through sanctification? As much as we might say that, our refusal to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds means that, in our heart, we would actually prefer to be comfortable than Christ-like. So most of us can think of that, maybe that Christian man or woman, you know, that one, the one you want to grow up to be just like one day. No matter how old you are, I want to grow up to be like that person. Maybe you have a parent like that, or a mentor or pastor you can think of. Maybe you have seen someone on the pages of church history and you're like, that's the guy. I want to be like that guy, that woman. You see in them this uncompromising faith, this faith that's not shaken, this faith that's immovable. You see one who is steadfast. How do I become like that person? Well, we're told right here how this happens. God speaks to us through James and says that the testing of your faith, that's what produces steadfastness. The idea behind this word, the word for steadfast, is being the type of person that stays the course no matter what, no matter how hard things get. So, do you really want to be a steadfast Christian? Do you really want to be that type of person? Do you really want to be one who is faithful to the end? Do you really want to be one who, when they're squeezed by the most painful things in this world, all that spills out of them is more godly Christian character? Is that really what you want? If that is truly what you want, then good news, because that which has the ability to accomplish that in your life is inevitable, it's unexpected, and it's manifold. It will come from everywhere. You are guaranteed to come into all kinds of opportunities, in all kinds of ways, at all kinds of times, to become that person that you want to be. The question is, do you really want that, though? If you look at the Apostle Paul, who got back up and went right back into the city that just stoned him and drug what they thought was his lifeless body out of it, and you really say, there is nothing I want more in life than for God to make me like that. If that is really true of you, then you truly will be able to count your trials as joy. Yes, you will be. That's not to take away from the fact that you will be sad about the actual trials in them of themselves. You don't want to lose a dying loved one. You're not morbid. You don't want to deal with the pain and exertion that's going to come with some new health scare in your life. You're not going to actually want that, but the opportunity that God gives you in that trial, the chance to be obedient, to grow in your faith, so that God might use these means to make you what you want to be the most. You can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in that. Steadfastness, endurance, cannot exist in the believer apart from testing. It cannot. But steadfastness isn't even the final goal. Even though it is a wonderful characteristic that we should long for, we are told that we are to let steadfastness then have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James makes another clever play on words here, where he uses the same word twice to make his point in a memorable way that is, really can't translate it well into English, but he's essentially saying, let the perfecting effect yield its perfecting work. Now, this is a reference to maturity. Some translations are able to reflect that. They say the mature work. That's helpful, thinking of it that way. But here he is using terminology that's actually similar to the Hebraic traditions of talking about perfection that are referred to men such as Job and Abraham and Noah. Remember those places where it says he was blameless? And you're like, no one's blameless, like you're reading that growing up. This is what it's talking about. It's not that they were sinless, but the idea of attaining the position that God has created them for, the completion, who they are supposed to be. So it's not merely that you learn to not be bitter or you learn to not be anxious in your trials, but you eventually become a mature person. Not a person trying not to be bitter, but a person who isn't bitter. Not a person trying not to be anxious, but a person who isn't anxious. We also need to see that verse 4 is an imperative. It's a command where it says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. It's a command. It might sound passive because it uses a word like let, but that's a command. Letting something happen is the deliberate action of not getting in the way. It's an action to do something. So this is the key because it again teaches us that we are to be active in our trials. Active in our trials if we actually want to mature. This is why so many people wonder why, after going through so many trials, that when the next one comes up, they're still anxious, they're still terrified, they're still bitter. I've gone through so many trials, why haven't I changed? And it's because if you just endure trials by putting your head down and just trying to make it until the pain goes away, make it until the sadness goes away, If your idea of enduring a trial is just waiting it out, then you are not going to mature. You might become a little calloused to trials because they happen so frequently. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you're actually growing because of that. You're not actually maturing. This is why mature Christians aren't necessarily the ones who have gone through the most trials. They're just the ones who go through trials without wasting them. They're determined to, in the trial, to learn more about God, more about His character, to actually experience it, and not just to know it, to experience it. They are determined to place more trust in the words of God and then dig their foundation even further down into His Word in the trial. In the trial, they meditate on the goodness of God and they meditate on His gospel. And then they let the full weight of this new trial press hard up against that joy that comes from knowing the character of God and knowing the gospel, letting that trial press hard up against that joy, and they gain even greater confidence as they see how God's character and His gospel easily bears that weight. Now, this command in verse 4 is the command to not waste our trials. It's to not just hang on for dear life, but it's to stand up in them, and to hold the wonderful truths of the gospel and all the promises that we have in it, to hold them there in that trial and to examine them afresh and watch how much more brilliant the light of the gospel is when it is held up against the backdrop of this new darkness. That's what we do. And as we do this, we change from those whose faith is primarily based in a knowledge of the truth to those whose faith has been made now genuine, who don't just know the glories of God and His gospel because we have understood them, but we have begun to really experience them. Those who have really tasted and seen that the Lord is good. It's not so much that we stop worrying and stop being anxious and stop being bitter because God commands us not to be anymore. That's a good desire and we should cultivate it. And when it comes down to it, the command alone to not be bitter, that's enough to warrant our obedience. But what happens as we face trials rightly and actively And we are determined to grow in them, to grow in steadfastness, and to let that steadfastness grow us in maturity. Is that now, unlike before, I'm not worried or anxious or bitter, not only because God tells me not to be, but because I have used my trials wisely as an opportunity to really put my faith to the test. And now I have seen just how amazing all of the promises of God are. I have seen the brilliance of the gospel and its importance over and against everything else. And now I don't get worried. Now I don't get anxious. Now I don't get bitter, because in light of these promises in the gospel and in light of the character of God, anxiousness, bitterness, worry, those things don't even make sense to me anymore. That's why I don't. It's like when I was a child, I actually had to be commanded to eat all this steak on my plate. But as I matured, I understood the goodness of the command of my parents to eat the steak, and the goodness of steak, they came together, and it became more and more obvious, to the point where not finishing a steak now seems illogical. Who would do that? That's what we see here. And this phraseology that James uses in these verses is also a great reminder of our eschatological hope. The fact that we are not complete yet, but we do await that day when we will be. These temporary earthly trials, they're leading us to that day of completion. And the eschatological hope that we have, knowing that Christ will return at any moment, it reminds us that the trials for our growth, the trials that are for our growth, are relegated to this brief time on earth. They're relegated to this time as we wait for our Savior, who will one day complete the work in us that these trials are right now working us towards. It's a reminder that if we are looking forward to the return of Christ, if we really believe He could return for us this afternoon, then it helps us to think of trials on a more day-to-day basis, as we should. Just think about this. I don't know what type of trials you guys are going through or anyone's going through right now, but if Christ were to return tomorrow, then whatever your most pressing trial might be right now, it will be over like that. And in that moment, it will have only had any value insofar as you have responded righteously to it. So if it's been a particularly long trial, on that day, what a waste of time all that anxiousness will be exposed as. We'll be asking questions. You mean I only use this trial for sinning instead of becoming more like Jesus? That's what I did with this. I was filled with anxiety when I could have been preparing myself to be more ready when He arrived. And this verse ends then with the promise that when you let trials do their perfecting work in you, when you do that, you will lack nothing. You will lack nothing. I mean, think of that. If you have come to find that your faith has grown strong enough to deal righteously with even the most difficult of trials, what else do you need? Where else can you go? Because, Christian, is not the one thing that you want more than anything else, is it not this? To trust God so completely, to be so firmly established in the foundation of His Word, to be so in awe of all of the wonderful promises that are ours in Christ, that you cannot be moved, that you're like a tree planted by streams of water, that God has made your faith so strong that you can be like a person who's just walking around normally through the hurricanes of life like nothing's going on, able to continuously rejoice in the God who has saved you, and then helping and then being able to help those around you who are being blown about everywhere. Isn't that what you want? Isn't it true that in this life, the thing that you desire most is to be as much like Jesus Christ as possible? Isn't that true of you? Well, this passage is here to help test if that's really what we want or not. Do you really want to be more like Jesus than anything? Do you really want it more than having great physical health? Do you really want it more than having a perfect family? Do you really want it more than experiencing no conflict? Do you really want it more than your dream employment? Do you really want it more than early retirement or any retirement? Do you really want it more than financial security? Do you actually want Christ-likeness more than you want comfort? Do you? Because God has told us in this passage the way that we get there. The way to the spiritual maturity that we claim that we want the most. The way to become as much like Christ as possible in this life. He showed us that way. And that way goes right through trials and not around them. Becoming spiritually mature isn't the complicated mystery that so many of us make it out to be. The path is actually quite clear. The question is, will we take it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in making these truths so clear to us. Truths that we could never come to on our own. We need your word to tell us. We thank you for that, like a loving father, you tell us straightforwardly exactly what we need to hear and what we need to know. God, I'm not sure what anyone here is going through, what different type of trials they're going through, and probably certainly people here going through much worse things than I have gone through. But nevertheless, you know them. You know the trials they go through now. You know the trials that await them. And you have given all of us the exact same word for these situations. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who make the right calculation in trials, who factor in everything that we're supposed to, all that the Bible tells us is true. We factor that in rightly and wisely. That we would do that no matter what trials we go through, all the various kinds, no matter how hard they are. And that we would be focused, that we would set our minds to steadfastness, to Christ-like character, that would be our true desire. And in whatever ways for us in this room that trials expose that we want something else more than being like Jesus, God, would you magnify your gospel even greater in our eyes, in our minds, may even using trials to do it. So that continues to be our priority, our primary pursuit. To be like Jesus, like the same Savior who we know is returning before us. And in that moment, we will find that all of our trials, everything that we've dealt with, were only beneficial, only good, only helpful, insofar as we have responded righteously and obediently to them. Strengthen us for that task, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.